At this time, we turn to the form for the administration of baptism found on page 86 in the back of the Psalter. The form for the administration of baptism. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, the principal parts of the doctrine of holy baptism are these three. First, that we with our children are conceived and born in sin, and therefore are children of wrath, insomuch that we cannot enter into the kingdom of God except we are born again. This the dipping in or sprinkling with water teaches us, whereby the impurity of our souls is signified, and we admonished to loathe and humble ourselves before God, and seek for our purification and salvation without ourselves. Secondly, holy baptism witnesseth and sealeth unto us the washing away of our sins through Jesus Christ. Therefore we are baptized in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. For when we are baptized in the name of the Father, God the Father witnesseth and sealeth unto us that he doth make an eternal covenant of grace with us, and adopts us for his children and heirs, and therefore will provide us with every good thing, and avert all evil, or turn it to our profit. And when we are baptized in the name of the Son sealeth unto us that he doth wash us in his blood from all our sins, incorporating us into the fellowship of his death and resurrection, so that we are freed from all our sins and accounted righteous before God. In like manner, when we are baptized in the name of the Holy Ghost assures us by this holy sacrament that he will dwell in us and sanctify us to be members of Christ, applying unto us that which we have in Christ, namely, the washing away of our sins and the daily renewing of our lives, till we shall finally be presented without spot or wrinkle among the assembly of the elect in life eternal. Thirdly, whereas in all covenants there are contained two parts, therefore are we by God through baptism admonished of and obliged unto new obedience, namely, that we cleave to this one God, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, that we trust in him and love him with all our hearts, with all our souls, with all our mind, and with all our strength, that we forsake the world, crucify our old nature, and walk in a new and holy life. And if we sometimes, through weakness, fall into sin, we must not therefore despair of God's mercy, nor continue in sin, since baptism is a seal and undoubted testimony that we have an eternal covenant of grace with God. And although our young children do not understand these things, we may not therefore exclude them from baptism. For as they are without their knowledge partakers of the condemnation in Adam, so are they again received unto grace in Christ, as God speaketh unto Abraham, the father of all the faithful, and therefore unto us and our children, Genesis 17, verse 7, saying, I will establish my covenant between me and thee and thy seed after thee in their generations, for an everlasting covenant, to be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee. This also the Apostle Peter testifieth with these words, Acts 2, verse 39, For the promise is unto you and to your children, and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. Therefore God formerly commanded them to be circumcised, which was a seal of the covenant and of the righteousness of faith. And therefore Christ also embraced them, laid his hands upon them, and blessed them. Mark 10. Since then, baptism is come in the place of circumcision. Therefore, infants are to be baptized as heirs of the kingdom of God and of his covenant. And parents are in duty bound further to instruct their children herein when they shall arrive to years of discretion. That therefore this holy ordinance of God may be administered to his glory, to our comfort, and to the edification of his church, let us call upon his holy name. O Almighty and Eternal God, Thou who hast, according to Thy severe judgment, punished the unbelieving and unrepentant world with the flood, and hast, according to thy great mercy, saved and protected believing Noah and his family. Thou who hast drowned the obstinate Pharaoh and his host in the Red Sea, and hast led thy people Israel through the midst of the sea upon dry ground, by which baptism was signified, we beseech thee that thou wilt be pleased of thine infinite mercy, graciously to look upon these children, and incorporate them by thy Holy Spirit into thy Son Jesus Christ, that they may be buried with him into his death, and be raised with him in newness of life, that they may daily follow him, joyfully bearing their cross, and cleave unto him in true faith, firm hope, and ardent love, that they may, with a comfortable sense of thy favor, leave this life, which is nothing but a continual death, and at the last day may appear without terror before the judgment seat of Christ thy Son, through Jesus Christ our Lord, who with thee and the Holy Ghost, one only God, lives and reigns forever. Amen. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, you have heard that baptism is an ordinance of God to seal unto us and to our seed his covenant. Therefore it must be used for that end, and not out of custom or superstition. That it may then be manifest that you are thus minded, you are to arise and answer sincerely to these questions. First, whether you acknowledge that although our children are conceived and born in sin, and therefore are subject to all miseries, yea, to condemnation itself, yet that they are sanctified in Christ, and therefore, as members of his church, ought to be baptized. Secondly, whether you acknowledge the doctrine which is contained in the Old and New Testament, and in the articles of the Christian faith, and which is taught here in this Christian church to be the true and perfect doctrine of salvation. And thirdly, whether you promise and intend to see this child, when come to the years of discretion, instructed and brought up in the aforesaid doctrine, or help or cause her to be instructed therein to the utmost of your power. Mr. and Mrs. Silas Geerlings, what is your answer?
Yes.
Lyndon May, I baptize thee in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. With thanksgiving to God, we will continue singing from Psalm 105, this time verses 8 through 10. We'll remain seated to sing Psalm 105, verses 8 through 10. And the covenant that God established with Abraham, and that he remembers through the generations of his seed and with our seed. We'll sing verses 8 through 10 of Psalm 105. Complete the form with the prayer of thanksgiving and also call upon the name of our God in congregational prayer. Almighty God and merciful Father, we thank and praise thee that thou hast forgiven us and our children all our sins through the blood of thy beloved Son, Jesus Christ, and received us through thy Holy Spirit as members of thine only begotten Son, and adopted us to be thy children, and sealed and confirmed the same unto us by holy baptism. We beseech thee through the same Son of thy love, that thou wilt be pleased always to govern these baptized children by thy Holy Spirit, that they may be piously and religiously educated, increase and grow up in the Lord Jesus Christ, that they then may acknowledge thy fatherly goodness and mercy, which thou hast shown to them and us, and live in all righteousness under our only teacher, King, and High Priest, Jesus Christ, and manfully fight against and overcome sin, the devil, and his whole dominion, to the end that they may eternally praise and magnify thee, and thy Son, Jesus Christ, together with the Holy Ghost, the one only true God. We thank thee, Father, for thy covenant mercies, which are everlasting, even as thou hast promised to Father Abraham, who is the father of us all, and whom thou didst declare to be righteous by faith alone, and not by his works, so that we also know of a surety our righteousness through the finished work of Jesus Christ, and have the testimony through the preaching of the gospel and through the administration of the sacrament that we are righteous for his sake and washed and cleansed of all our sins in his precious blood. We pray, Father, that thou wilt give to us the joy of this gospel in this day as thou hast brought us into thy house to worship thy name. We pray, Father, that thou wilt give unto us the worship of our Savior Jesus Christ. We thank thee for his worship which is finished, that he has stood before thy face and with zeal, for thy house was eaten up, and whose one desire was that he dwell in thy house all his days, who has praised thy name and lifted up thy name on high, who has sung thy praises, who has lifted up his hands in prayer unto thee. We thank thee, Father, for our Savior, whose worship is our worship, and whose perfect obedience is counted as ours. And we pray that thou wilt now give unto us the fruit of that perfect obedience of our Savior in a day of worship before thy throne. We thank thee, Father, for thy word. Wilt thou bless it unto us this day? Remember thy servant as he proclaims that word, cause that he might say, truly thus saith the Lord. And remember us as we hear. Wilt thou open our ears that we might hear in faith, and open our hearts that we might understand and know the mysteries of the kingdom, including those mysteries today that we consider of being baptized in Christ, and the mystery of having the circumcision of Christ, and the mystery of having the body of sin put off according to our flesh, and the mystery of being raised with Christ in newness of life and being quickened by him, and the mystery of receiving all of this by faith, and on the ground of our sins being forgiven, for the handwriting of ordinances which was against us is taken out of the way and nailed to the cross of our Lord. We pray that thou wilt give us understanding of these truths, that thy name might be honored and that we might have comfort and peace. Wilt thou continue to bless the congregation in all of our many needs? Thou dost remind us day in and day out and week in and week out that our frame is very weak and frail, that we are as the grass, and that as the dust of the earth we are, and that though we flourish for a little while, we soon are withered and fade away. We thank thee, Father, that in all of this thy word endureth forever, and that the gospel, the word of thy gospel of Jesus Christ, does not fade, but remains new and remains refreshing to the hearts of thy people day in and day out. We pray then, Father, that thou wilt sustain us in all of our afflictions. Wilt thou remember our sick? Remember those who have the grievous illness of cancer or the other illnesses of flu and other sicknesses. We pray that thou wilt remember those who recover from procedures and surgeries. Bless Chloe, bless Pat, bless Harold. Wilt thou continue, Father, to give to us all that we stand in need of, for we are weak, but thou art strong. And we pray, Father, that we might see by faith thy hand, thy fatherly hand, opening the windows of heaven to us and leading us in all things. We pray that thou wilt continue to give us the gospel of our salvation in our catechism classes, in our Bible studies and canons class. We pray that thou wilt bless all the instruction of thy word for the good of this thy people and for the glory of thy holy name. Wilt thou forgive the sins that we have committed, blot them out in our Savior's blood? We thank thee for his sacrifice. And wilt thou give unto us a life of godliness and holiness, a life of obedience, that we might perform the good works that thou hast prepared for us to walk in, and that thou wilt give us these good works as a testimony of thy power, so that men seeing them might glorify thee, our Father in heaven. May the glory redound unto thee, and not to us. Wilt thou hear our prayer and answer us in mercy, for Jesus' sake. Amen. We worship the Lord now in the giving of our offerings. The first offering is for the general fund, and the second is for benevolence. We turn now to Psalm 127. At the occasion of baptism, in the providence of God, we are up to Psalms 127 and 128, which are often known as the family psalms. Psalm 127, one of the songs of degrees, teaches the building of our house. And that building of our house is only by God. All the building of the builders is in vain. Except the Lord do build the house, and all the watching of the watchman is in vain, except the Lord keep the city. And children, according to the psalm, are the heritage of God, and the fruit of the womb is his reward, so that the children that he has given have come from him as his gift. We'll sing all of the verses, all five verses of Psalm 127. The tune is not familiar. I'll ask the accompanist to play through once, and then the five verses of Psalm 127.
Thank you.
We turn in God's Word this morning to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians 2. Colossians 2. For I would that ye knew what great conflict I have for you, and for them at Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love, and unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God, and of the Father, and of Christ, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And this I say, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words. For though I be absent in the flesh, yet am I with you in the Spirit, joying and beholding your order, and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. As ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith, as ye have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and ye are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power, in whom also ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead. And you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. Let no man therefore judge you in meat, or in drink, or in respect of an holy day, or of the new moon, or of the Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ. Let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshipping of angels, intruding into those things which he hath not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, and not holding the head, from which all the body, by joints and bands having nourishment ministered and knit together, increaseth with the increase of God. Wherefore, if ye be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why, as though living in the world, are ye subject to ordinances? Touch not, taste not, handle not, which all are to perish with the using, after the commandments and doctrines of men, which things have indeed a show of wisdom in will worship and humility and neglecting of the body, not in any honor to the satisfying of the flesh. This is God's word, holy and inspired. May he bless it to our hearts this morning. Our text is verses 11 through 14. In whom, that is in Christ also ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead. And you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. Beloved congregation in our Lord Jesus Christ, the text before us this morning is the answer to a question. And the question that the text answers is this: how can sinners live? How can sinners live? And that question is a very pressing question for us, because we are sinners. We are the sinners in the implied question of the text. How can sinners live? How can you live? How can I live? That's a very pressing question for us because of what we are by nature. What we are by nature is dead. And the text brings out all of that death that is ours by nature. There is this body of sin. There is this flesh. There is this uncircumcision of the flesh. There is this being dead in sins. That's what you are. That's what I am by nature. By nature, we are dead in trespasses and sins. How can sinners live? And that's a very pressing question for us because of the testimony that God's own word in the law makes concerning sinners. The testimony of God's law is that sinners must die. That's the overwhelming testimony of the law. The righteous live, but sinners must die. Sinners must die because they are contrary to God. Those who do what is in the law, they live. This do and live. But those who disobey the law, they die. We have that testimony of the law of God. How shall sinners live? And we have the testimony of everything around us. We have the testimony of our conscience. We have the testimony that we indeed are sinners and that we are dying. We spend our whole life dying. We spend our whole life on the way to the grave. And our conscience testifies against us that we have not kept the law of God and that we are still inclined to disobey that law. So that the testimony of all these things makes urgent the question, how can sinners live? And at the occasion of baptism, that question is pressing, because the sacrament of baptism administered to the infant testifies as the first part of the doctrine of holy baptism that we, with our children, are conceived and born in sin. And therefore, we, with our children, are children of wrath and subject to all miseries, yea, to condemnation itself. The question for us then at baptism, the question for God's people is, how can sinners live? And there are two answers to that question. One of them is the truth, the other is the lie. One answer to the question, how can the sinners live, is this. Sinners can live by the law. They can take the law, they can follow that law, and by their obedience to the law, they will live. After all, that's what the law says. This do and live. Honor thy father and thy mother, and it shall be well with thee in the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. This do and live. One answer that men give to how a sinner can live is this. You can live by the law, and you can live by obedience to the law. The other answer is this, Jesus Christ. How can a sinner live? By Jesus Christ, and only by Jesus Christ, and by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and not by obedience to the law, so that in the matter of a sinner living, the law may not enter. The law cannot enter. The law is kept out of that question, how can a sinner live? And the only thing that is given to the church in this second answer is Jesus Christ and His finished work. Jesus Christ and His crucifixion and His resurrection. Jesus Christ as our head and as our life. How can a sinner live? By Jesus Christ and by Jesus Christ alone. And that is the doctrine of the text. As the apostle, answering this implied question, how can a sinner live, says, you live by Jesus Christ. The apostle speaks of the circumcision of Christ, verse 11. The apostle speaks of being buried with Christ in baptism, verse 12, being risen with Christ in verse 12. The apostle speaks of Jesus Christ and having the life of Jesus Christ as our life, and having that life of Christ by faith and by faith alone. And the Apostle teaches the truth that the sinner lives in Christ under the figures of circumcision and baptism, an Old Testament sacrament, circumcision, and a New Testament sacrament, baptism. The Apostle teaches circumcision with Christ, which circumcision with Christ is being baptized with Christ, or baptized in Christ, so that the answer to the question, how can a sinner live, is this: through Christ. And now the truth, the reality of baptism in Christ, teaches us how it is that a sinner lives in Christ. That's the gospel of the text for us this morning, then, the truth of our life in Christ, which the Apostle describes using the truth of baptism. And so we consider this text at the occasion of baptism under the theme, baptized in Christ. In the first place, consider the meaning. And the meaning is this: we're alive. That's the meaning of being baptized in Christ. You live. You sinners, I sinner, live. In the second place, consider the reason. The reason that you and I live is the righteousness of Christ, the atonement of Christ, and the forgiveness of our sins in Christ. And then in the third place, consider the purpose. And the purpose is your comfort, your peace with God. Baptized in Christ, the meaning, in Christ, the meaning, the reason, and the purpose. The question is, how can a sinner live? And the answer of the Apostle is, only in Christ. The Apostle sets on the foreground the matter of being in Christ. That must begin the sermon. That's the heart of the answer. How can a sinner live in Christ? The fact of us being in Christ is on the foreground in the text. We find that in verse 11. The opening words of the text are, in whom, that's in Christ, ye also are circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. Verse 12, again, buried with him in baptism. And then again, verse 12, risen with him through the faith of the operation of God. And then again in verse 13, quickened together with him. And then again in verse 14, he took something that was contrary to us to himself, indicating this in-ness or this with-ness. What stands on the foreground in the text is that we are in Christ. And there's the answer to how the sinner can live, in Christ and in Christ alone. This matter of being in Christ is on the foreground in the whole context. All of chapter 2 is an exposition of how we are in Christ. We see that in verse 3 already, an allusion to it in verse 3. In whom, that is, in Christ, are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And these are the treasures of wisdom and knowledge that Paul would that the Colossians have for their comfort. And if all of these treasures of wisdom and knowledge are in Christ, then that means the church has them in Christ. But that becomes even more explicit in verse 7. Rooted and built up in him, established in the faith, which faith, the content of which faith, is simply Jesus Christ. So that here again, we are in him. Verse 10, and ye are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power. And then verse 19, the head from which all the body by joints and bands having nourishment ministered and knit together increaseth with the increase of God. There's a head, and we are in that head. Verse 20, if ye be dead with Christ. And then chapter 3, verse 1, if ye then be risen with Christ. And then verse 3 of chapter 3, for ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. The whole emphasis of this chapter is that we are in Christ. What the apostle is describing here is what we call the mystical union with Jesus Christ. That word mystical does not mean mysticism. Mysticism is waiting for new revelations from God that are above and beyond the scriptures, above and beyond the revelation of God. And mysticism is exalting the feeling of man to be the standard of truth, so that what I feel God is saying to me, that must be true, truly what God is saying to me. Mystical union does not mean mysticism, but rather mystical here means spiritual. And it's called mystical because there is a great mystery to this union with Christ, but it is a spiritual union with the Lord Jesus Christ. We are one with Him. We are one corporation with Him. We are one organism with Him. And the apostle in Colossians 2 has been using several figures to teach this mystical union with Christ. He uses the figure of a plant in verse 7. Rooted in Him. A tree is rooted. And we, as members of the church, are rooted in Christ so that we are one with Him. He uses the figure of a building. That's verse 7 as well. Built up in Him and established in the faith as ye have been taught, so that we are the building whose foundation is the cornerstone, who is Jesus Christ. And the apostle uses the figure of a body, verse 19, not holding the head, from which all the body by joints and bands having nourishment increaseth with the increase of God. All of these help us understand this idea of the mystical union, of being in Christ. There is a real spiritual union between the Lord Jesus Christ, where He is in heaven, and us who are here upon earth. And that union, that mystical union, is not some pretend thing, so that we say, well, we know there's not really a union between Christ and us, but we act like there is. Not at all. It is a real union, a true union. In fact, it is such a union that space has nothing to do with it. Christ is in heaven, that place that God has created, wherever that heaven is. Christ is in heaven, and we are here upon the earth. And yet space has nothing to do with this union, because we are very really one corporation, one body with Him where He is in heaven. Even time has nothing to do with this. We are very really united to Christ from all eternity in God's eternal counsel. For God appointed Christ the head and the mediator of the elect, and chose us in Him to belong unto Him, so that we from all eternity have been one corporation and one body with the Lord Jesus Christ according to the eternal decree of Jehovah God. This is the mystical union that the apostle is teaching. This is the wonder of being in Christ. How can a sinner live in Christ? Christ is alive, and whatever the head has, you have. Being in Him, you have the life that the head has. Being one corporation and one body with Him, you have the life that Christ has. How can a sinner live in the Lord Jesus Christ? The apostle's doctrine, then, as he teaches this baptism in Christ, is that we are alive in Christ. And now the apostle teaches that using this spiritual language about our life in Christ. You are crucified with Christ, you are buried with Christ, and you are quickened with Christ, or raised with Christ. That language the apostle uses in verse 12, buried with Him, and verse 12, risen with Him. And then verse 13, you hath He quickened together with Him. That helps us understand this matter of our life in Jesus Christ. What happened to Jesus Christ when He lived upon this earth? The Lord Jesus Christ was crucified. He died. He was buried. His body was put in the tomb. And He rose again from the dead. That's what happened to you, because that's what happened to Christ. United to Him, you were crucified with Him. You were buried with Him. And you rose with Him. How can a sinner live? Through Christ. Because the Lord Jesus Christ is alive forevermore. The apostle teaches this life with Christ using that language of being crucified, buried, and risen with Christ. He teaches that doctrine using the Old Testament sacrament of circumcision and the New Testament sacrament of baptism. That's the language that the apostle couches this instruction in. This is the framework in which he teaches the doctrine of our life in Christ. It's the framework of circumcision, and it's the framework of baptism. The apostle says that in verse 11, "Ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, in putting off the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with Him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with Him through the faith of the operation of God." Verse 13, "You being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath He quickened together with Him." And then verse 14, "blotting," which is the application of something to blot out or obscure what was taught, so that there's the application of blood to blot out. Paul uses the framework, he uses the structure and uses the doctrine of circumcision and baptism to teach this reality of being alive with Jesus Christ. Why does Paul use this framework of circumcision and baptism? In the first place, because there were those Jews in Colossae who were boasting in their circumcision. Their circumcision made them better men than all other men. It certainly made them better men than these Gentiles who were being converted. There were men in Colossae who boasted in their circumcision, and their boasting in their circumcision was another gospel. It was not the gospel of salvation in Christ. It was rather the other gospel, which is no gospel, of salvation and life by the law and by works. These Jews made circumcision to stand as a kind of shorthand for the whole keeping of the law. The whole keeping of the law found its focus in being circumcised. Something like the New Testament church might hold up and boast in going to church as a stand-in or shorthand for the whole keeping of the law. We're churchgoers. We're church people. And we think, according to our flesh, that our church going makes us better people than all the other people, because people who go to church keep the law. People who go to church are better. That's the kind of use that the Jews had made of circumcision. They made it a shorthand or a stand-in for the whole keeping of the law. And they boasted in their circumcision. Paul warns against that when he says in verse 4, "This I say, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words." There were men who were going around boasting in their circumcision and saying to the church in Colossae, "You see, Paul isn't even coming to contradict us. He's not even coming to correct us here. You see how much he cares about you, don't you?" And so Paul writes to them to say, "No, this doctrine of the gospel is the truth, and I do long to see you and to speak to you and preach this gospel of salvation to you." So Paul brings up this Old Testament sacrament of circumcision because there were Jews who were boasting in that circumcision. And Paul shows by his appeal to this circumcision, what was that? What was that circumcision? That circumcision made with the hands, it was nothing. The cutting away of a little scrap of skin, that's nothing. Look at the circumcision without hands. Look at what the Lord Jesus Christ has done. There's something. Not the keeping of the law, that's not something. But the Lord Jesus Christ, that's something. That's the gospel. There's your salvation. And there's your life. A second reason that the apostle brought up the sacrament of circumcision in the Old Testament and the sacrament of baptism in the New Testament is that the sacraments signify symbolically what is true spiritually. And that's what we're dealing with here in this text. We are dealing with what is true spiritually. You're alive, you sinners, me sinner, we are alive in Jesus Christ. And the sacraments signify visibly and sacramentally what is true spiritually in the Lord Jesus Christ. The apostle refers to that sacramental symbol when he refers to hands. There's such a thing as a circumcision made with hands. And there is such a thing in the New Testament as a baptism made with hands. Those are the outward signs. Those are the outward visible things. The cutting away of a scrap of flesh and the application of water to the forehead of an infant. But those visible signs testify of the invisible reality of this union and this life with Christ. There's a circumcision made without hands. That's the reality that Paul is dealing with here. That circumcision made without hands, which is the circumcision of Christ. And there's a baptism made without hands. It is the reality of being baptized in Christ, the washing away of our sins through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. The apostle here deals with this whole doctrine of the mystical union with Christ using these Old Testament and New Testament sacraments. That's a powerful appeal of the apostle, because that instructs us and testifies to us of the reality that we have in Christ. And this is a powerful appeal of the apostle, because he shows by this also that baptism has replaced circumcision. Circumcision is no longer a sacrament in the Church of Christ. Circumcision may not be a sacrament in the Church of Christ. Christ has replaced circumcision with baptism. The Baptists will tell you that there is no text in the Bible that says so. And our answer is, this text in the Bible says so. Look what Paul calls baptism. He calls baptism the circumcision of Christ. He says about baptism that baptism and circumcision have the same essential meaning. That there is a putting off and a dying and a burial and a raising again in this circumcision and this baptism. The apostle shows that baptism is the New Testament replacement for circumcision. As the baptism form has it since then, baptism is come in the place of circumcision. Therefore, infants are to be baptized as heirs of the kingdom of God and of his covenant. The apostle is teaching this truth of life in Christ using the doctrine of circumcision and baptism. And now look what the apostle says under this form of baptism and circumcision about the Lord Jesus Christ and about what you have in him. You see in this text what belongs to you and what belongs to me. What belongs to you is death. What you have and what I have in verse 11 is the body of the sins of the flesh. There's two things there. There's the flesh. That's that old man of sin that I have. That old man of sin that stays with me all my life here upon the earth. That's the flesh. That's what he refers to in verse 13 as well, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh. That describes that old man. He's dead. He's not alive. How can a sinner live when I have this old man of sin who is dead in sins? What else do you have? Verse 11, you have the body of the sins of the flesh. The flesh is one thing, and this flesh produces a whole body of sins. It's picturesque, figurative language that the apostle uses to describe this monster that is produced by me, this monstrous body of sins, the whole collection of my sins that come out of my flesh, and it's monstrous, it's ugly, it is frightening, the body of sins that belong to the child of God. That's what we have, flesh, dead in trespasses and sins, and the body of sins. That's all we have. What does Christ have? Christ has life. He was buried, and He rose again, and He lives forevermore, and you're in Him. And therefore you have what He has. That means the body of your sins is put off. That body of sins is put off you. That body of sins doesn't count for you. And that flesh also is dead in the crucifixion of Christ. Or we are dead to that old man, rather, in the crucifixion of Christ. The meaning being that that doesn't count for us either. This is the life that Christ gives. This is how a sinner can live. He died and buried and was raised, and I'm in Him. And therefore I died and was buried and was raised, and I have what He has. I have His life. This is what He has given, putting off the body of sins. Risen with Him, verse 12, and quickened together with Him, verse 13. That's what I have in Jesus Christ. And I have that by faith. By faith. And by faith alone. The apostle teaches that as well, verse 12. Ye are risen with Him through the faith of the operation of God who hath raised Him from the dead. You know this life by faith. And that's the only way you can know this life. If you and I try to look at this life of the Lord Jesus Christ that we have in this quickening that we have with the eyes of the flesh, if we try to see it by digging around, let's say, in our souls, to see how much our souls hate sin and how much our souls love God, or if we try to find this quickened life in the works of our hands and the paths of our feet, if we try to find it there, what we're going to find is sin. What we're going to find is iniquity. That's what you see. It doesn't seem like the body of sin is put off in me. It still seems like that body of sin is a monster that I produce. It doesn't seem like the flesh that I've been crucified to that flesh. It seems like I'm alive to that flesh and not alive to Christ. That's what it seems like according to the flesh and according to what we can see on this earth. And that's why the people of God, as they get older, as we've often heard, say, I feel like I sin more now than I did when I was young. My sins rise up against me more now than they ever did. If you look with the eyes of the flesh, then you will not see this life. But we have this life by faith. By faith, ye are risen with Him through the faith of the operation of God who hath raised Christ from the dead. You see what's being said there about the object of this faith and what this faith is looking at. This faith has its eye on Christ. That's all this faith can see. It's looking at Christ. It sees Christ as He was dead and buried and put into the tomb. And it sees Christ as He was raised again by the operation or the power or the working of God. God raised Him from the dead. And I'm in Him. So that what I see about Christ, I see about myself. I see it by faith. And only by faith. How can the sinner live? The sinner lives by Christ, which life is known by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the meaning of being baptized in Christ. The meaning is, you sinners, you live according to the life of Jesus Christ. The reason that we live is not the law. It is not the law. That was one answer that's given. That was the answer of the Judaizers and the answer of some Jews in Colossae. That was the answer given to the question, how can a sinner live? The answer was by the law. Obviously, by the law. Listen to the law. Listen to what the law says. This do and thou shalt live. The law says, honor father and mother, and your days will be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. The law says, make no graven images, and the Lord will show his mercy to thousands of them that love him and keep his commandments. That's what the law says. How can sinners live? By the law, and by the works of the law. But that's all the law can say. This righteousness, this life rather, cannot be by the law, because all the law can say is, you do, and you do not do. Thou shalt, and thou shalt not. The law stands us before our doing. And the law says about our doing, obey, and you will live. The law also says, disobey, and you will die. The curse of the Lord is upon those who sin. It is in the house of the wicked. That's all the law can say. The law can never say, as long as you try hard enough, as long as you're sincere enough, you sinners will live. No, the law says you obey perfectly in every part. Continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. That's what the law says. And the law says to anyone who in the slightest deviates from the law, now you must die. If we want to live by the law, as the Judaizers taught, then when we desire to live, we sinners must go stand before the law and tell the law, now examine me. I want you to examine my whole life. Examine my hands. See whether they're clean. Examine my heart. See whether it is pure. Examine me and see if there be any wicked way in me whatsoever. Go ahead, law. Take a look. And if we want to live by the law, then the law will say to us, okay, let's have a look. And the law will find in our hands filth. And it will find in our heart impurity and corruption. And it will find in us all manner of wicked ways and deadness and trespasses and sins besides, so that the verdict of the law will be against us. You must die. You sinner must die. Look at the Jews who boasted in their circumcision. Look at those Jews who boasted in their circumcision made with hands, who boasted in that circumcision as though that were their righteousness and their keeping of the law. What was that circumcision? It's nothing. It's nothing. It's the cutting away of a little scrap of flesh. That's it. Compared to the circumcision made without hands, the reality, the truth of being united to Christ and putting off the body of sin. Not a little scrap of the body, but putting off the body of sin, of the flesh, and being quickened together with Christ and living with Him and His life. The reason that we sinners live is not the law. That's the error and the cruelty of trying to bring in the law for poor sinners who need to live. Poor sinners who know they're sinners. Poor sinners who are desperate for the assurance of their salvation and desperate to know that they have life with God. When the law is brought in and the works and the obedience of the people of God is brought in, the only thing that law can say to them who seek that law for their righteousness is, you must die, you must die. There's nothing else for you than death. The sinner does not live by the law or the obedience of the law. Why then does the sinner live? Jesus Christ and His atonement and the righteousness that we have in Him. Verse 13, He hath quickened you together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. He has forgiven you all your sins. And the word that's used for sins here is perhaps the biggest word that the Greek language has for sin. It's the word trespasses. It is a word that describes rebellion. It is a word that teaches going astray because we want to and because we make ourselves our own God, so that when God says to us, thou shalt not, we say to him, but I shall. And when he says, thou shalt, we say to him, but I shall not. That's trespasses. It's this going against, rebelling against the way of the Lord and the truth of the Lord and the righteousness that the Lord requires. And we are alive because Jesus Christ has forgiven those trespasses. He's covered them. Those trespasses don't count. They don't count for you. Though God said, thou shalt, and you said, I shall not, that doesn't count for you. It doesn't count against you. Though you have in you, and I have in me, this flesh, this old man of sin who's dead in trespasses and sins, he doesn't count for you. And doesn't count for me. Those trespasses have been forgiven. How? How is that possible? It's possible because of what Christ did with the law. That's the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us. The apostle cannot say enough how against us the law was for our life and for our righteousness. It's this handwriting of ordinances that stood there in front of our face, this handwriting of ordinances that hung there over our head, and the only thing the handwriting of ordinances could ever say to us was, you must die, you sinner, you must die. You have not obeyed, you have not kept the law of God perfectly, you sinner, must die. And Christ forgave our trespasses by taking to himself that handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us. And he took it out of our way, from hanging over our head, from standing before our face. He took it out of our way by nailing it to his own cross. Which is a picturesque way of saying, you want to know the way to life? It's through the cross, and through the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ alone. And anyone who's ever tempted to try to find their righteousness and their life through the law, you'll find that law at the cross. That's the only place you'll find it. It's nailed to the cross of Christ. Because the only way to righteousness is through the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. Nailing it to his cross means that the Lord Jesus Christ took the imprecations of that law, that is, the sentence and the condemnation of that law, upon himself. Those were the ordinances that were against us. They were contrary to us. They said to us, you must die. And Christ took that handwriting against himself, so that God said to him through the law, Jesus, you must die. Not because he sinned, but because you did and I did. And our sins were imputed to him. And by bearing the sentence of that law against himself on his cross, he took out of our way the law. So that now your path to life, you sinner and me sinner, your path to life is not the law. It's not the law. That's taken out of the way. The only way to life is through Jesus Christ. It's through his cross. This is the atonement of Jesus, and this is justification by Jesus, so that our sins were imputed to him, and his righteousness is imputed to us. And when you listen to the law, You will find every single thing fulfilled by Jesus Christ, because the law says love. And the Lord Jesus Christ loved. He loved God with all his heart. He was consumed with zeal for the house of the Lord, eaten up by it. One thing he desired of the Lord, to stand in the house of the Lord all the days of his life, to dwell there. Jesus, hanging on the cross, said to the law, "Go ahead, examine me, look at my hands, look at my heart, see if there be any wicked way in me, you examine me." And the law said to him, "I find in you the sins of the people of God, of the elect of God," and the law cursed him. God cursed him through that law. And the Lord Jesus Christ, having perfectly obeyed all things, said then, "You examine my hands and my heart and my way, and in it there is nothing that I have done wrong, which righteousness is imputed unto us." That's the reason we live with Christ. Our trespasses are forgiven through the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. What is the purpose of all of this? Why must you know this? Why must this be the gospel of the preaching and the gospel of the sacrament to the people of God on the Lord's Day? Why must this be known to you? What's God's purpose with it? Your comfort. Your comfort. That's what the apostle opened the chapter with. "I would that ye knew what great conflict I have for you in Colossae, and for them at Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love, and unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God, and of the Father, and of Christ, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge." When you know Christ, when you hear His gospel and see His gospel, then you have comfort, then you have peace. That's your only comfort and your only peace. And the will of God is that His people, His sinful people, whom He has justified in the blood of Christ, that they might have this comfort and go to their homes with this comfort and live their life in this comfort. And so, you sinners and me sinner, how can a sinner live in Christ? Amen. Our Father which art in heaven, we thank Thee for Thy word to us. Wilt Thou bless it to our hearts and give us its comfort, and send us to our homes and indeed into the rest of our lives with that peace that passeth understanding, and the knowledge of Jesus Christ, in whose blood we are forgiven, and in whom we sinners may live. Wilt Thou hear our prayer, answer us in mercy, for Jesus' sake. Amen. We turn now to Psalm 128, a companion to 127, not only as a song of degrees, but also as one of the family psalms. Psalm 128 teaches what we might call the good life. Men want to know about the good life. They want to live the good life, the happy life, the blessed life. Psalm 128 teaches us that good life. Blessed is each one that fears the Lord. And that fear of the Lord in the Old Testament is often a synonym for faith. The good life is faith. The good life is having the blessings of God through Jesus Christ. Not all of the treasures of this world, but the treasures of wisdom and knowledge hid in Jesus Christ. We'll sing all of the verses. The tune is not familiar. I'll ask the accompanist to play through, and then we'll sing the six verses of Psalm 128. Grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.